All right, let's all bunch together so we can keep warm, right? You're actually going to be getting down to 30s pretty soon. That's sunny weather. Not S-U-N-N-Y. We're in Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Boy, there are times we just feel like this old world is upside down. You ever feel that way? Seems like all the good people have all the lower position, all the bad people have all the high positions. And it seems like bad is being rewarded and good is, good is being trampled on. We live in a day, in a world that is turned around, twisted, distorted. I think sometimes we feel like turning our heads upward to God and saying, do you understand just how twisted it is down here? And Isaiah chapter 24 is God saying, I knew it before you. So that's what we're going to be looking at in Isaiah chapter 24, God's reminder to us of how upside down this world is and how twisted it is. And it's literally him saying, I know it better than you do. And I'm going to make it right. I'm going to take this old twisted world and turn it upside down by its head and shake it out. And that's good to know. It's good to know that we have a God that's going to make everything right. The day is coming. And this is what he's talking about in the chapter 24. And he does it in terminology that even the smart peoples can understand. What he does is he turns to, you know, people get so smart they're stupid. Well, that's the case with the people at this juncture, and they've gotten so smart. They're smarter than God. So then God turns to them, and he has to talk to them like little babies. I'm going to tell you what to do, because you can't fathom the greatness of my power. You think you're so smart, but you're so stupid. And this is that biblical, by the way? You can be so smart, you're stupid? That's biblical. Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools, right? So really is a biblical principle that man has a tendency to just become such a smarty pants that he just doesn't know where he's going. This is the point of Isaiah chapter 24, and God begins to speak to them in ways that they can understand, very simple terms. Once again, the great signs that he displays to them are signs of children. These are the very things, if I could put it in those terms, that they have discarded. These are the very ones that they have neglected for their own desires. And God says, well, I'm going to raise up the children. They're going to be your signs, so you better take care of them, because if you want to know what's going on, the word's going to come through them. The same thing is true when he speaks to them. He's going to be speaking to them in terms that are almost childish because of the fact that their arrogance has made them so smart that they're not listening to any reason. So he really gets very, very insulting towards them in that sense, because the bottom line is, unless they humble themselves, see, well, come on in. Well, I saw her trying to be quiet. She just couldn't be quiet. Yeah, we actually booby-trapped that door. But he gets to a point of you have to be humbled. And so the way that he talks is going to be very humbling to them. This point is going to be brought out within the passage. And in particular, let me just show you a couple of things that he does as we look at the first few verses of this. By the way, it's just the beginning of many ways in which he conveys these thoughts to them. In fact, if you'll take a moment and turn me to Isaiah chapter 28, his statement in chapter 28, we'll pick up in verse 9. And let me just mention this. Paul uses this particular passage to rebuke the Corinthians in their abuse of tongues, because their perception of tongues was that tongues were something that they would use to somehow make them look better, more righteous, more pious to other people. Paul says, no, no, no. The reason for tongues was an indictment to the Jews. And it was God's way of saying, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to speak to the world through the Gentiles, not through you Jews. So at the time of Pentecost, they heard through the multiple languages of the world at that time, they heard the gospel going out and the praising of God going out in all sorts of different languages. And that was an indictment to the Jews because they had forsaken, they had abandoned the simplicity of following God. And this is actually the text that Paul uses to refer to that. We pick up in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret a message? In other words, it's like God saying, who's going to listen to me? You smart people obviously are not. So what does he say? Look at the passage. Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Toddlers, infants even? Do I have to go to them? Will they listen to me? It's a sad thing, but it doesn't take long before, and I'm seeing this more and more. I don't know, I suppose every generation says this, but it seems like children are getting harder sooner. I don't know if it's because of the mass of information that they have to assimilate through, but I'm seeing a hardening of children at a very early age. And I think, in a way, what Scripture is saying, do I have to go to the very infants in order to get the message of my love across to them? Then he says in verse 10, for he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. That's the indictment. If you're speaking in a foreign tongue, you have to speak very clearly and slowly so people will understand, and you have to make the words simple. Right? So what he's going to do, is, and what he does in the text, is he uses what we use the phrase onomatopoetic language, that is to say, language that sounds like something. What does it sound like? It sounds like a baby. Right? So the words here are savlasav, savlasav, kavlakav, kavlakav. Zereshim, zereshim. What does that sound like? It's just like a little kid. Well, that's order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. That's the way it sounds in the Hebrew. And so the point is that he's saying, do I have to talk to you like a little baby? That's the point. Did I do that pretty good? Indeed. I hope this isn't being recorded. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them. Savlasav, savlasav, kavlakav, kavlakav, zirishim, zirishim. That's what the word of God is going to be like to them. They just simply would not listen. If you go into chapter 29, he says this in verse 9, be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They became drunk, but not with wine. They staggered, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. Verse 11, the entire vision will be to you like words of a sealed book, which when they give it to you, one will say who is literate, saying, please read this to me. He will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. Why is that true? Well, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of what? Tradition learned by rote. Well, that's what babies do. That's what kids do. You repeat things over and over again, they learn something. Right? Their heart's not in it. Let's go over this one more time. 2 + 2 is what? Thank you. Very good. So here again, the point is that he's going to have to talk to them like children. And It's an indictment against them. It's an indictment more specifically against those that profess to be so smart. It's the powerful. It's those in the upper echelon, the happening people, the influential people. These are the ones that are just too smart, too academic for God. And so God says, okay. So what he'll use is he'll use particular words, and what you're going to see in chapter 24, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, also we'll mention in particular verse 2, we'll see repetition. But what he'll do is he'll use things like redundancy of thought. He'll use repetition of words. He'll use onomatopoetic language that sounds like, once again, sounds like what it's supposed to be conveying. It's almost like he's painting pictures and repeating and saying things over and over again because he is revealing the hardness of their heart. He's revealing it just... I mean, the only reason you have to repeat something to somebody over and over again is because they're not willing to listen. So you have to say it one more time because their heart's not in it. And this is why he states there, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Because your heart is far from me, I'll have to repeat this again. This is why the book of Deuteronomy, one more time. You know, because you didn't listen to me before, so you spend 40 years in the desert. One more time, we're going to say the law again. And hopefully you'll get it right as you go into the promised land. The stubbornness of man's heart requires the repetition. And this is going to be the point. So he's actually going to start out in verse 1. And in verse 1, we're going to see onomatopoetic language being used. And let's just read the verse, and then I'll show you what he's saying. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Now, we kind of get the picture that God's not real happy with the way the earth is moving along at this point. We get the feeling that God is not happy with the way that things are going. So he makes this initial statement that it just grabs you. And it's God saying, I'm going to devastate. I'm going to distort. I'm going to twist things. Actually, the word distort is, I'm just going to twist, writhe it. And you just see God when he writhe the earth and I'm going to squeeze it. But he gives two words. Right at the very beginning, if you look in your text, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it. These two words that he used are bakuk baluk, bakuk baluk. Now, it's not a chicken. It's not the sound of a chicken. But what it is, it's supposed to be the sound of a bottle pouring out water. Bakuk baluk. You know, the bottle, it's... Maybe I'm not saying it right. but the point is that's actually the words. It's the sound of water being dumped out. And it's God saying, I'm going to dump you out. I'm going to turn this world upside down and dump you out. And so immediately he gives this sound to them because he wants them to understand that what they're doing is totally upside down. Everything they're doing is upside down. As you look in verse 2, it says, and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender will be like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. If you look at that whole thing, what he's saying is, everybody that seemingly has a high position is going to be no different, no better than anybody else. And he literally mentions everybody that's powerful, influential, having a reputation, somebody of prosperity. He just levels everybody and he goes, you're going to be nobody. I'm going to dump this world upside down and nobody's going to be anybody. I'm going to knock the pride right out of you, so to speak. Because it is upside down. I mean, if you look in Isaiah chapter 1, the thing that he begins to state is that this is a rebellious people. I mean, they're doing everything that I told them not to do. As you go into Deuteronomy, and you almost feel sorry for Moses. Of course, Moses, there were times where Moses says, what did I do wrong that you give me these people? But you clearly feel sorry for his plight in having to deal with the obstinate people that he had to deal with, and a lot of them too. I mean, some of us, we only have one or two, and we think, whoa, this is terrible. Just think of millions. It'd just be overwhelming. But the point is that he comes to the end of his life, and God says, okay, Moses, it's time for you to come on. Pack your bags, let's go up to the mountain, and you're going to die. And Moses was, I'm sure, oh, that's a relief. In fact, Scripture tells us that Moses was just as strong that day as he'd always been. So it wasn't like he was weak or feeble. 120 years old, he's still feeling pretty good, and can climb the mountain. I'm sure he didn't die of a heart attack. God just took him. But the point is that he stands before the people when he goes, now, one more time. And he ends, read chapter 30, 31, 32. Very interesting text in Deuteronomy. But he turns to the people and he goes, all right, God has laid before you a blessing. It's just as simple as I can put it. A blessing and a curse. You don't want the curse. You want the blessing. And his statement is, and if you go the blessing route, you'll live. If you go the curse route, you'll die. So you have a choice. Read the text. Life or death. I don't know. You decide. Then he turns to him and he goes, but I know you're going to make the wrong decision. He actually says that. You're going to mess up. You're going to blow it. You're going to go through all this pain and all this sorrow and all of you're going to die. All right, it's time for me to go. I mean, it's such an interesting passage because you could just see his frustration. You know, can I make this any simpler? You know, and yet still the people do. This is the point within this particular passage in which God is revealing, look, you have a stubborn heart and you've twisted everything upside down and you don't even know how to think straight. In fact, if you remember, as you go back in Isaiah chapter 5, one of the indictments that he rails against them is that you call evil good, and good evil, right? Darkness, light. I mean, he goes in the whole thing. He says, you've just twisted everything up. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 26, if you'll turn there with me. It's not 26. I thought it was in 26. But there's a passage that he says, and he says, you turn things around. His statement is, you know, they say, you know, well, God has ears, he doesn't hear. And he says, you twist things around. It's you're the ones that can't hear. I'm the one that can hear. And over and over again, he reveals how they twist things, they distort things. This is the point of chapter 24. It's literally God turning the world upside down and setting it back the way it should be. And this is going to be the great emphasis of these things. You literally turn things around. And then let me just say this too. Chapter 22 in particular, in verse, I think it's 12 and 13, he makes a statement. He says, you're laughing when you should be crying. If you think about it, that kind of is the message of James. James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. I can't consider it all joy. He goes, well, you should be joyful. Now you go to chapter 4 and he goes, what are you laughing about? You should be crying. Weep and howl over your sins. See? We laugh about our sins. We cry when God is strengthening our faith. We're upside down. And that's why it's so important that we read Scripture and let Scripture tell us how to feel rather than feel the way we think we should, because we're usually upside down when we're doing it. So the passage just starts off, and he's going to empty the bottle. That's verse 1. And then in verse 3, if you look at the words here that he's using, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. Actually, dabar is spoken his word. So that's the repetition there. Baka, baka, baza, baza. If you look at the beginning of chapter verse 3, the earth will be completely baka, baka, laid waste. And then completely despoiled, baza, baza. The repetition of the word emphasizes the completion of it. The point is that he's being repetitive. Not simply that it's going to be complete devastation, but that he's having to be repetitive to them because of their hardness of heart, and you see this. And then you see in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The one word that he's going to repeat over and over again is navel, navel, navel. You're going to see that avail, navel, tevail, navel, amail, navel. It's always going to go back to navel. What is navel? Well, navel is waste away, or more specifically, fades away. The flower fades, talks about. He's talking about what? What is he talking about? Fades. Why is he repeated over and over? If you look in verse 4, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. See that? It's clearly not only repetition, but there's, you know, the rhyming of the words. We'll have to rhyme the words, and so you remember. Will that help if we rhyme them? Will you remember this? God is doing everything to just demonstrate their obstinate behavior, their willingness to listen. They've turned a blind ear, if I can use the mixed metaphor, and they decided not to follow or listen him at all. Within the passage, you see this sense of weak exhaustion in which the world is going to literally fade away. Now, let me emphasize that word, navel, that's there. Within the passage, the word is emphasizing this sense of drops. If I could use a fade away, it would be a drooping. It's the world just drooping from weakness, from exhaustion. But more specifically, it has the connotation of the world actually becoming foolish and senseless in the eyes of those that look upon it. Now, the whole point is that these rich and these powerful see the world as something glorious and something to hold on to. And this is, as Scripture tells us Christians very clearly, we're just strangers and we're aliens. You know, Jesus said, look, my kingdom's not of this world, right? Don't hold on to the things of this world. Enjoy, you know, God has given you things to enjoy, but don't love the world. Because the world is passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all these things are fading away. And the point is that there's coming a time where God's going to turn this earth upside down, look, look, use that term, and just shake it all out and scatter it all out. And as it's scattered out and we begin to see the waste, get this picture of magnificent buildings just falling down. And what's there? Waste. At one time, one glorious thing, and now it's just, you go, I don't even want to be here. It gives me the creeps to be here. What is that about? Well, that's God making the world look senseless. The very thing that you're holding on to, the very thing you say, oh, I just can't live without it. God turns it around. I mean, have you ever bought something and you go, man, I just got to have it. You finally get it, and then you have so much trouble with it that you're going, I wish I never bought this thing. It's just made my life miserable, and you're pulling your hair out and everything, and or those of you who don't have hair, you're pulling something else out. And there you are, and you're just in great misery because of this. The very thing, and it's almost like God saying, you see, you should have never loved it, because it's God prying our grimy fingers off of the things of this world. And this is what he's saying. I'm going to make this world, I'm going to devastate it so much that you're going to look at it and you're going to go, what did I ever see in that? It just is. Why did I worry so much over that? Ugh, man, I just don't even want to be here anymore. And that's that sense of fade away. Therefore, it says in verse 5, the earth is also polluted. It's polluted by its inhabitants. He tells us in chapter 1 of Isaiah, the earth is sick. Everybody in the earth is sick. Now he's kind of giving us that picture of just polluted. So you got two graphic pictures. And you sort of sense that the earth's not too happy about it either. That God is going to reel the earth, and the earth is just kind of, you almost get this sense of the earth regurgitating us, in the sense that, right, we don't like you either, you know. Scripture says that the whole world was subject to futility because of us. We brought pollution on it. And I'm not talking about cans. I'm talking about the pollution of our sins. And he's very clear about this. And this is why Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, the whole earth mourns for the redemption, longs for the redemption of the sons of God, for that day, for the revealing of that day, of their final redemption. And the world's going to be free too, in that sense. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades away, withers, exalted of the people of the earth fade away. By the way, exalted are going to be the emphasis and the point. Here again, if you look at verse 2, it's the priest. Here again, the great pious ones, the great powerful ones, the master, the mistress, the lender, the creditor. These are the great powerful ones that are going to be brought to the leveling floor, so to speak. And so it'll be the exalted ones, the high and lifted up ones of the earth that will fade away. It says the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. For what have they done? Verse 5. They've transgressed the laws and they violated the statutes. And then the final is, you broke the everlasting covenant. Now once again, it's almost a picture of a child that is just not fully appreciating that which is valuable. And there is kind of an arrogance that when a child, you try to direct a child, you try to instruct a child that is rebellious, we'll put them maybe in the 2 stage, you try to get down to their level, let me see if I can instruct you. They just seem to sometimes walk right by you. Oh, a toy, you know. And, I'm trying to talk to you here. I know. But what you have to say isn't that important to me. And so he starts off with the phrase, pass over. You pass by. It has a sense of ignoring the Torah. The Torah is a reflection of that which is divine instruction or divine direction. Divine instruction. That's the Torah. That's the law of God. The law of God is not a bunch of do's and don'ts just to make your life miserable. It's divine instruction. Or as Proverbs would tell us, he's trying to give us skill in the art of living. So he's trying to instruct us and he's trying to direct us. And what do? Well, the text actually says that we pass over or disregard what he's saying. It's not important. And it's really kind of the beginning of rebellion. It's that passivity, passive rebellion, in the sense that, we didn't shake our fist and we didn't throw something at him, but we just didn't listen and we ignored. And, I know he told me to do something, but it's not that important. I'll do something else anyway. Yeah. Or that it's not important what he has to say. It's just, it's a take or leave type thing. And I think that's where we go wrong so many times. The Word of God is so valuable. We go, you know, if I just have maybe some time and get around to it, I might read some today. And that passive rebellion is just the beginning stage of all sorts of problems. Proverbs tells us that, you know, wisdom is crying out. It's crying out at the gates, saying, listen to me. You're not listening. And the final day, the wisdom is going to turn and say, I'm laughing at your destruction because you would not listen to me at the time that I called out to you. So he says the first thing they did was they just simply disregarded God's direction. They disregarded and they stepped over or passed over, if you can use the term, God's instruction. The second thing that they do is that they violated, or you could use the term passed by. Interesting. The one is passing over, the other is passing by, or more specifically, overstepping. Overstepping, and he uses the word statutes, which the term statutes has a little difference in its connotation than just law. Law with Torah, it's instruction, you know, it's that sense of directing, but statutes is boundaries. You know, when you tell your kid, that's it. That's it. You know, they just keep overstepping that line. You know, we live in a day and age where it's like, what line? And says, now, you need to have relationships this way. He's not serious about that. Nobody does that anymore. Yeah, he really is serious about those lines. See, now it becomes a little bit more aggressive. I mean, the first is, yeah, I don't have to listen. We heard him, and he said, don't go there. And we go, just because he said don't go there, that's where I want to go. It's just a minor detail. It's not a big deal. It's just stepping over a little bit. You violated my boundaries. Oh, God doesn't want... Look, God wants you to be free as a bird. Yeah? Yeah? So, you're going to fly into the van? I mean, where is it that you want to go that he doesn't have prepared for you? In God's boundaries, there is great freedom. Outside of God's boundaries, there's great fear. And God has given you these boundaries because he loves you. But you don't trust him. So you just step over them. That's the second phrase. They violated my statutes. But the last is, they've broken the everlasting covenant. Now, Scripture oftentimes refers to the Ten Commandments as that marvelous covenant that God has with man. Here again, it's a covenant for him. It's a covenant to him. It's a promise to him. The one thing that as Moses comes down with the law, he says, so look, if you do these things, you'll have none of these diseases. Look at the diseases that hit the Egyptians. Look at all the problems that they had. You have none of them. Just do what God tells you to do. He wants you to be healthy and happy. It's a covenant. I want the best for you. I want you to enjoy getting along with. I'm going to give you a promised land and all the stuff with it. I want you to enjoy being together. Now just, and you get this picture of Moses shattering the law because they had shattered it. They had shattered the covenant. Almost immediately they had shattered it. And that's the phrase there. It shattered the covenant. That's an aggressive rebellion. But let me just say this. I do believe that there, you know, it just starts off with just ignoring. And I don't think that the ignoring is any nicer rebellion than the shattering. Because it's all a part of the path, and it's all part of rebellion, and it's all part of demeaning who God is. So will you ignore God's word? Well, it won't be long before you'll step over the boundaries. And you'll step over the boundaries. It won't be long before you're shattering the whole thing. You're throwing the whole thing out. And that's what we're seeing in today. There are no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. There's no, and this is why he says in chapter 5, you know, you call evil good, good evil. You've distorted everything. This is where you've gone. Therefore, he says in verse 6, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and there are few men left. Now watch verse 7. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. Gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the reviler stops. Gaiety of the heart ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Now I'm going to stop here and just say this in verse 7 and 8. There's a lot to do with wine. Do you notice that? There's also a lot to do with cessation, and there's also a lot to do with mourning and decaying. What's the point? Well, the point is the contrast. What's the contrast? The contrast is that where there was once a lot of singing and reveling, there now is sorrow and mourning. The point is that they clearly have turned things upside down, and their celebration really, if you look at it, is superficial at best because of the fact that they have to have some sort of drug or they have to have some sort of inducement in order to have happiness. That's the world. You know, the world says, come on, try this, and you'll be happy. Well, why do I need to try that to be happy? Now I'm hooked on this to be happy. See? And that's what it's trying to tell you, see. You gotta do this thing. You can't have actual happiness within. No, that's not gonna work. That's never gonna happen. Of course, Jesus says you can have a fountain inside that just never runs dry of great joy and great peace. Peace I leave you, not as the world. I'm gonna give you a peace that's eternal, right? Well, so the picture is very clear that they're within, if we can put it in you know, quotes, within the city lights. Look at those people. They're so happy. All the advertisements, they're so happy. Look at them. Look what they're doing. They're smiling every time they're doing something. They're jumping up and down, and their teeth look so white. But the point is that what's inducing? I mean, if you come here, you can be happy too. I mean, have you ever visited the city? I mean, how many happy people do you see as you walk in the wonderful city? I don't see any. I just don't see any. Somebody's lying to me. And if anybody is happy, they've been drinking too much. There's something wrong, and this is what he's saying within the passage. They've just been drinking too much. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of the tambourine ceases. And look at verse 8, the noise of what? Revelers. Who are those? Basically good, up to no good, really. And they're happy about it. Well, at least they're happy. Where did that phrase come from? I don't know where that came from. That's a bad phrase. At least they're happy. I've seen some mass murderers really happy about murdering people. My goal to make them happy. A lot of people's happiness is based on way too many of the wrong things. And I think this is what he's saying. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It's basically saying, I'm going to turn everything so upside down that none of their stuff is going to work for them anymore. I just reiterate, quit going to the things of the world to find happiness. It's just, you're going to find ultimate failing, and God will ultimately reveal all of the failings someday. It says in verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down. And this is his point. This is a chaotic place in which they're laughing about things that they shouldn't be laughing about. They're doing things they shouldn't be doing. They're celebrating those things. And I'm going to change all that. And by the way, it's not real happiness. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. Probably, where is it? And all joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. And the gate, this is a key point, by the way, the gate is battered to ruins. The gate, clearly the place of where the great men reside. And he says, here they are in ruin. I mean, this is, if you came and you talked and you met with the great ones, they met at the gate. That was the place. It was almost like a sense of, it was almost a metaphor. You're standing before the gateway of wisdom. So the great ones are standing before the gate and revealing such marvelous things to you. Well, the gate is battered to ruins. It's just crushed into pieces, is actually the passage. Verse 13, for thus it'll be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. The grape harvest is over, and then there are gleanings. What are gleanings? Anybody remember what a gleaning was? They're leftovers, and they're leftovers that... Okay, so the text is leaning us towards the earth being shaken, things kind of being left, but he's interjecting the poor now in the text. So I just want you to see there's a transition that's going on here. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. Who's the they? Yeah, it's got to be the people. Hey, there's some stuff there that, you know, been shaken off. All right. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. There are some people from the west that have been wronged. Who are they? Could be you guys. We're from the west, aren't we? Therefore, the glory of the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Finally, somebody's putting this world right side up. Hasn't made any sense up to this point, but now things are getting straightened out. Of course, all the powerful ones and all the influential and the prosperous, the dignified and the pious ones, they're not real happy about the way things are going. It says, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of glory to the righteous one, but I say, woe to me, woe to me. Actually, a wasting and leanness. Here again, the sense of somebody not having enough to eat at this point. Alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, the deceitful, the faithless, the indiscriminate spoilers of the world, the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and the pit and the snare can confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. It's saying that this is not a good place to be. It hasn't been a good place to be. The passage then goes on and says this in verse 18. But then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. The message is coming. God is turning things right side up. He's shaking the trees. The treacherous ones still deal treacherously. What are we going to do? And then they get word of the evil get word that he's coming, then they start fleeing, and God says, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. So what do? They start running. And what do? They fall into the pit, right? He who climbs out of the pit, I made it out of the pit, will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are open, and the foundations of the earth shake, and the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. By the way, you're going to see the word earth a number of times. Have you noticed that within the text? Earth, 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 earth. It's the word aratz, which is in reference to the land. Now, the text is largely referring to the land of Judah, but it's also, once again, very inclusive towards the end as it brings in all the land of the earth because all the land is despoiled. Listen, if God's people despoil, they're all despoiled. And God is wanting to bring this. And what we're going to see is that we're literally connected to this land. The point is that we were taken out of the dust of this land. And God had raised us up and made us special because of his great love for us. But the fact of the matter is, we're but dust. The psalmist reminds us of this. It's definitely no. It's definitely pointing. This ultimately comes to the consummation of things, the very end time, and we see that as it comes to the end, in which in verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish what? The host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. So, in fact, I believe that 22 and 23 actually parallel Revelation 20. But we'll go into that in just a minute. It says the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels. But here again, you go back to verse 1, b'kok b'lok. You see? Can you feel the earth? It's broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. What's God doing? He's turning everything up, right side up. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack that's about to fall, really. For its transgression or its rebellion is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. Not going to rebel anymore, which is once again letting us know that this is a final state. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the high ones on high, you can put in there, because really this is a great indictment against those that are very arrogant, those that are very proud. The high ones on high, the kings of the earth. There's that word earth again. You know, he doesn't use the word land here. He uses the word Adam. Adam. The kings of the earth on the earth, and it will be gathered together. They will be gathered together, these, the great ones of the earth, like prisoners in a dungeon, in a pit. And they will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. I believe this points to the 1,000 years in which they'll ultimately then be punished at the end of that 1,000 years. I could be wrong, I just believe that's what it's referring to. Then the moon will be abashed. Moon actually is derived from a word which means brilliantly white. If you ever go on a full moon and see it on a clear day, it's almost you almost need sunglasses. It's so, but it's just a reflection. It takes its pride from the sun. It's that, you know, it has no light in and of itself. It just reflects. And the moon will be abashed, and the sun will be ashamed. For the true glory will rise, won't he? The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. His splendor will come. Look, does God know that things are upside down? Absolutely. I mean, this is what he's telling us. Do you feel frustrated? Maybe. But God sees all these things far better than you do. And he's going to make them right. This, to me, is such a comforting passage that reminds me that that God knows what we should be doing, and God knows what's going on, and God's going to make it right. But also, let me say this, it's very convicting to me that there are ways that we rebel that put us on that upside down, or in that upside down position. And I think it really begins by just not paying attention to God, by not honoring his word. The word of God is instructing us, is teaching us how to live. God draws lines in the sand for your good. Now, you can fight it and you can say, well, he's mean. He's trying to keep your right side up. He's trying to keep you from stepping on other people, from abusing other people, from thinking that things are more valuable than people. He's trying to help you see that while you're here on this earth, that there's a time and a season for everything under the sun, but it's his timing, not yours. This is why Scripture will go on to say, wait on the Lord. Do you know what wait is? Wait's a boundary. Now you can say, I'm going to step over the boundary. Yes, And then your world will go upside down. You can say, I'm not going to do things the way that God says that I should do them. I'm not going to do this first. Well, your world will turn upside down. I mean, confusion and all kinds of sorrow come simply because we don't do the right thing. We'll run into problems in our life and we'll see them as the worst thing that could ever happen to us. If you would just get in the Word of God, you would find out it's the best day of your life. The very difficulties that you're going through is God keeping you back and holding you back from self-destructing. I've seen people that, they were just so miserable because, they had this issue or that issue, and then finally that issue worked out, and then they went and self-destructed. And I said to myself, they were far better off. Far better off. Not too long ago, I heard about an individual that I had known a long time ago, and always struggling with just making ends meet. Always struggling with just, but they did it. They made it. Things were going okay. And then the day came when they didn't have to worry about that anymore. Kind of a windfall thing. And then I recently heard they tried to commit suicide. They were better off the other way. Because they were trusting in God during those times, and they were, better off. God knows what we need. And rejoice in the times of hardship, but not forever. They sometimes seem that way. God is teaching us things. He's given us things of more value, oftentimes, if we'd open our eyes. So Ecclesiastes says, look, it's a great chapter, chapter 7. Times of mourning are times of great reflection and times of intense thinking. These are good times in your life. Quit trying to avoid them. See the blessings in them. And then during the times in which there's much, these are the times you should be on your knees crying over your sin and over your heart of hardness that is so easily twisted in the times of ease and comfort, isn't it? And it should be when we're crying during those times. So we're upside down. God will turn everything right side up. And He'll ultimately bring us to the point in which the one who is elevated is God, the way it should be. And then we can enjoy all things in His presence. Right? Well, Father, I want to thank You for Your word that encourages us that You have everything in control and You know what's going on. And You're not going to leave things this way. We do thank You that it's You that's going to fix it, and it doesn't have to be us, because we'd never be able to pick up that big old earth. Lord, we know that You know what You're doing. And so we're going to listen to You more. We're going to pay attention to what You're telling us. We get in Your Word, we're not just going to read something say that we read something today. We're actually going to listen to what You say and try to do what You tell us to do. And Father, if You draw a line, we're just going to stay on the other side of it. In fact, we're going to stay as far away from that line as we can, because we know it's for our good. And we know that You've made a covenant of blessing for us. And I don't want to shatter that. That's the most valuable thing that I could ever hold on to. And so, Lord, keep us from going upside down. We pray this in Your name.